So last month, Pastor Mike Law and I checked into our hotel in St. Louis, and we began the long walk from our hotel to the St. Louis Arch before getting our credentials at the convention center. And we were, I think we were maybe 15 or 20 blocks away when Mike mentioned how small the observation windows were at the top of the arch. And I said, you know, that must be a trick of perspective because I've been there, and I want you to know those windows are huge. They're probably about 6 feet high, and they stretch across the whole thing. And Mike said that he didn't buy it, and I argued, no, I've been there, I've seen it, the windows are really big. And we continued on our walk down to the Mississippi River, happily and in a good-natured way, arguing about it. And so we purchased our tickets, we went into the elevator pod thing, and we go all the way to the top of the arch. And I want you to know that one of the things that I told Mike was completely true, and that is that the arch does sway in the wind. And I want you to know that the windows were teeny. The windows are about 7 inches tall, they're about that tall and maybe that wide. And they are very small. And in defense of myself, I went and found an older and somewhat grumpy looking park ranger and asked if the windows had been switched out since 1978. She informed me somewhat brutally that no, they had not. So what happened? What was the change between 1978 and 2016? Well, I had grown by about 30 inches. I had gained 150 or so pounds, but I don't think that explains the memory of the 6-foot windows. I think the memory of the 6-foot windows probably occurred because I was really frightened to be up there, and I had to, you know, lean over into the window well to look down, and so I was frightened, and I forgot the truth, even though I had remembered a part of it. This brings us to God's word this morning. Part of the reason that we come to church every Sunday and we read God's word and we sing God's word and we pray God's word and we hear a sermon from God's word is because we are prone to forget. And if we don't revisit God's word and come back to it, and look into God's word and see what it says about us, what will happen is that we will begin to maximize our holiness. Our holiness will become 6 feet high and 8 feet across. And we begin to minimize Jesus' holiness and the salvation that he gives us. And so part of the responsibility of every person, believer and not believer, is to remember. And part of that remembrance means that we have to revisit God's word because we are prone to forget. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the Scarlet Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 1011. Not, by the way, page 10,011, as I announced last week, but page 1011. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives himself, his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So our outline this morning is receive the implanted word, remember your face in the mirror, and be a doer. And that's laid out in the bulletin if you need to hear it again. Receive the implanted word, remember your face in the mirror, and be a doer. Now, in verse 19, James starts out with ethical wisdom. There are very few philosophers or ethicists or religious teachers who will tell you that you should interrupt, that you should assume without evidence, and that you should speak hastily without thought and have a quick temper. So verse 19 is essentially just good advice. Now, at the same time, the other teachers and James will tell you that there are times to interrupt and to speak quickly and to be angry, or as Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. But verse 19 is good general wisdom. The Stoics held to verse 19. Kant thought it was wise. And my guess is that if you go to one of the better internet dating websites, they will tell you the same thing. So this is just good general wisdom. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The thing that makes James' teaching Christian is that he is concerned about two additional things, and the first is found in verse 20. Look there with me. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so James finds within man two principles. One is a natural man in the natural man, and this leads to the anger of man in opposition to God. And the second principle is this implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And the anger of man does not establish the righteousness of God because the anger of man is in opposition to the implanted word. These are two different things. The anger of man is what bubbles up inside of ourselves and gives us this incredible self-regard. The anger of man is what curves us inward so that we love ourselves. The anger of man is that little gibbering goblin of self-regard. It tells you you're the most important person in the room, that you have the right to lose your temper, that you have the right to interrupt, not because it's an emergency, but for the purpose of just telling someone what you think. What our natural selves tell us is that we ought to love ourselves, that we are kind to our neighbors for the specific and only purpose of our own advantage, and that we are to have little regard for God. And we are prone to forget or ignore God's word, not only because of a faulty memory, but because we don't want to think about God. You see, part of the reason that we forget God is because it's unpleasant to think about God. And this purposeful forgetfulness leads to damnation. Now, forgetting the size of the windows at the St. Louis Arch is kind of funny. But forgetting what God's word says on purpose is deadly. And this purposeful forgetfulness that man is so prone to because of the unpleasantness that occurs when we think about God and we think about holiness is essentially the anger of man at God. You see, we don't like thinking about God. We don't like thinking that God might be upset at us because we have sinned against him. We don't like to think about the fact that we are sinners. And so we begin to be purposefully forgetful. And the anger of man is one expression of what is described in 2 Timothy 3:2 through 5. We are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, lovers of self, lovers of money, the prideful and the arrogant and the abusive and the disobedient and the ungrateful can have the appearance of godliness. The lovers of self and sin can be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And again, I don't know of a philosopher or an ethicist who will tell you to constantly interrupt. and have a quick temper. They have the appearance of godliness, but they cannot receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And you see the important difference. While verse 19 is good advice, it's not able to save you. You need something in addition to the good advice of verse 19. The natural man cannot receive with meekness the implanted word because the word has to be implanted. Somebody has to come and has to put the word in your heart. The natural man stops being natural the moment the word is implanted. I want you to look back up with me to verse 18 that we read last week. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What happens when the word is implanted is that God plants the word and he recreates us. God takes his word of truth and he places it inside of a person's heart through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. And we discover that word in different ways. And so there are people like C.S. Lewis or a professor of mine by the name of Dr. Vickers at Southern Seminary who are sort of going along in life in a normal sort of way and suddenly are surprised to find the word of truth within their hearts. There are other people who discover the word of truth in their hearts by struggle. They struggle back and forth thinking about, should I believe this? Should I accept this? Should I repent? Is it true? And then suddenly there is a moment when they believe. And that is a discovery of the implanted word. And there are also those people, particularly those who grow up in good churches, who discover the implanted word as almost a natural part of their existence. It seems completely normal to them. They seem to have loved Jesus their whole life. But everyone must find the implanted word and receive it with meekness. Now we accept the word with meekness because we recognize it as a gift. The implanted word is not there because we are clever. The implanted word is not there because we are good. The implanted word is not there because we had wholesome parents, but rather it is a gift of the Spirit leading to belief. Now, we believe God's word, and in believing God's word, in accepting the implanted word in meekness, it creates a self-distrust. We read this in James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived. When we accept the implanted word with meekness, we begin to be concerned about self-deception. Now, even with the implanted word, we're slow to listen to others, quick to speak, quick to anger, and we can return to the anger of man that does not produce the righteousness of God. Receiving the implanted word with meekness leads to self-distrust and increases faith in God's word. Thus, to receive with meekness the implanted word is to slow down. We slow down and we listen more carefully because we remember how often God listens to us. We remember how many times that we have been wrong. I want you to know that as I was walking with my friend Mike Law, I believed that those windows were 6 feet tall. And they weren't at all. I was wrong. And part of the reason that we are to listen to others is because we've been wrong so often. We are slow to speak because we are so often careless with our words. And we remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Receiving the implanted word with meekness slows us down. And at the same time, we recognize that there is a time to listen, but a time to speak, and even a time to be angry. but not the anger of man. You see, what Christians are looking for is to bring their anger in agreement with God. The Christian is trying to align his emotions with God's word, with God's character. The righteousness of God is found in agreeing with God. Now, having said that, I'm a little bit concerned, even remembering my own heart, that that means that I will now self-righteously be angry at sinners. Part of what we are to remember is that God has forgiven us much, and so we should forgive others much. We remember that God's anger towards us was not all wrath, but it also included mercy. Now, those who have the implanted word are always to be watching for all filthiness and rampant wickedness. The idea of filthiness is to purposely expose yourself to things which make you dirty. So, engaging with entertainment which puts images or words in your minds that will lead you to sin, or engaging in conversations which are theoretical but unwholesome, like, well, here's a great way that we could change our time cards, or things of that nature. It's kind of theoretical, but it may be leading other people to sin. It may be helping you to think about how to sin in the future. Reading blogs that are basically gossip. Filthiness is not so much active sin, but what it is it's supporting and doing the stuff that comes to sin. That's what filthiness is. Now, rampant wickedness is simply doing what we know is wrong. Rampant wickedness is lying to your boss at work, it's cheating on your spouse. Or as Paul summarizes for us in Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's rampant wickedness. Now, my guess is that most of us are not struggling with orgies and sorceries. If you are, repent and stop. But many of us are probably struggling with things like strife, jealousy, fits of temper, dissensions. Notice what Paul says. I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For losing your temper. For starting lots of arguments. For gossiping. Now, James and the Holy Spirit desire that we put these things away by receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, James wants us to know that if we are not obeying God's word, then God's word is not implanted in us. If we are not actively striving to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, then the word is not implanted and we cannot be saved. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian with a mere profession and no fruit. We are not to be confident of our salvation in enjoying sin. But rather, we are to find our confidence in trusting God's word and by doing it. Now, look with me to verse 22 and following. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he is like. Now, James has a mixed metaphor here, but it's incredibly clear. Coming to church or going on an evangelistic meeting and hearing the gospel does not save. The person who hears the word of God but does not do it is deceived. The person who comes to church on Sunday morning, sings hymns, enjoys the sermon, says a hearty amen, but then goes home for the purpose of continuing in his sin is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror and at once forgets what he was like. That's what we do at church. When we come to church, part of what we're doing is that we're looking in the mirror. And if you're here this morning and your plan is, I am going to be holy here and then I'm going to go out into the world and sin, James says that you are not actually doing God's word and that this does not lead to salvation. And I want you to know that you can look really holy. You can trick me. You can trick everybody here. But if you are planning on continuing to live in your sin, then James wants you to know you're not saved. Now, in the Bible, there is no distinction between saving faith and saving doing. Faith in your doing, though, is not saving faith. Faith that you are satisfied with God, that you have satisfied God with your good works, sends you to hell. If you are here and sitting here and your confidence is in the fact that you have done so many good things, you have obeyed God's law so well this week that you must be saved, you're missing the point. Yet the faith that does not have doing is a false faith. Faith that does not produce works is dead. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock, and the rain falls and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain falls and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Neither James nor Jesus is suggesting that there isn't a doing that looks religious but is false. Remember, in Jesus' parable, one person builds a house and another person builds a house. You can't tell from the outside. Rather, the telling comes from the heart. So James writes in verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, doing without true faith is self-deception. And there are millions of folks who do lots of great things, and they visit widows and orphans, they feed the poor, they lobby for social justice, they protest at abortion clinics, but they do not look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in the doing. The perfect law and the law of liberty is the law fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The law of liberty speaks in Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us because we are too weak and too sinful. Now that, by the way, is not the message of the law of works. The message thundering from the Ten Commandments is obey perfectly or die. The law unfulfilled roars at us, the wages of sin is death. And the one who does the law lives by them. This is the law of works. And under this law, you must obey God's law perfectly or burn in hell. But under the law of faith, we do because we have the implanted word. In the law of works, the law remains outside of the heart, but in the law of faith, the Spirit of God brings the law within our heart and gives us the power to do the law. So we know the perfect law, the law of liberty, by seeing our spiritual face within the Bible. The Bible comes and holds up a mirror to our souls, and we read the Bible and we cry out with David and Matthew and Paul, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've got nothing good. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. My heart is the problem. I have a heart of stone. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." The perfect law, the law of liberty, tells us that there is no good within us, no power to turn to God. And the person who forgets this lesson and goes out and does wholesome things does so without pleasing God. If you go out from this church service and you think to yourself, "I am going to do good stuff because I am a good person," you are not looking into the law. Now, the perfect law, the law of liberty, goes on to say something more, and that is that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. The law of liberty says with Paul in Philippians 3, 8 through 9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The perfect law tells us that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, gives us righteousness. And so when we come to the mirror of God's word, when we come to the perfect law, what we see is our own innate sinfulness and the alien righteousness of Christ. So the thing that empowers our doing is not our personal goodness, but rather the power of God working within us. The saved person perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. The saved person not only professes faith, but the faith leads to action. So that the faithful comes to church having lived as a Christian all week. And that means that they have stumbled and they have fallen, but they have repented and returned to Christ. We must understand God does not save us to leave us in our sin. God did not save us to be angry and self-righteous. God saved us so that we would be like Jesus. He saves us so that we can become a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that God, by saving us, must forgive us. And part of being a servant of Jesus Christ is a willingness to forgive others so that we can be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Now, friends, have you looked into God's perfect law? Have you looked into the law of liberty and seen that you are a sinner? Have you agreed with God, I was born into sin, there is no good in me? And then have you turned to Christ and trusted him to save you? And having been saved by Christ, by having accepted the implanted word of meekness, the implanted word within your heart, do you then go out and put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls? Have you done this? Because please, I want to be as clear as possible. There are millions of non-believers who are patient and basically kind and not quick-tempered and who listen. The issue is not the doing of things, but the motivation for the doing. And the motivation of doing can't be yourself, but rather the work of God within you. Now, if you have any questions about whether or not you're saved, please come and talk to me after the service, because I'd be delighted to talk to you more about it. Now, let's continue with this theme of James. A doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The blessing that God gives us is the wisdom described in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God gives us wisdom to please the Lord. Success in God's economy is pleasing God. Success is not necessarily wealth, and it is not necessarily poverty. Rather, success in God's eye is pleasing him. And we desperately need God's wisdom to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, and not to be self-deceived, and not to forget. We need God's wisdom to obey verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, did you hear that? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless religion. Now, there are two broad categories of sinning with your tongue. The first and most notorious is saying wicked things. gossip and slander, manipulating conversations for a compliment, saying public prayers in such a way as to draw attention to your self-righteousness and your own wisdom and lying. There are all of these ways to misuse our tongue. James will go on to say in James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, I want you to notice what James has said. For we all stumble. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James the apostle. James the man who church history tells us spent so much time on his knees praying that he had huge calluses build up like the foot of a camel. James, who was probably beaten to death with a stick and thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, says, "For we all stumble." James is confessing his sin. James sins. And thus none of us is perfect, and we are either confessing our sins with James or our religion is worthless. Because part of bridling your tongue includes confessing your sins with your tongue. And James tells us that he sins. And this means that each and every one of us must be carefully thinking about what we say and what we speak. And that we must be asking forgiveness for when we sin. Now, I said that there were two kinds of sin with the tongue, and there is another, and that is that we can also sin by not speaking. We can look very prim and very wise and even very holy and sinfully not speak. We can give other Christians a silent treatment by avoidance or by pretending to annoy them or by not sharing the gospel. James describes this in James 4:17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." You see, this issue of bridling the tongue is not merely stopping yourself from saying sinful stuff. And this is why wisdom is so important. It's also speaking at the right time and not being silent at the wrong time. Sinful silence is as wicked as gossip or as lying. And sometimes I have seen the most horrific gossip occur with silence. Just sort of a movement of the head. Now, some of us are more prone to silence than speaking, but both can be sinful. And the perfect law teaches us to seek forgiveness for the sin of having said too much and the sin of not having said enough. Because bridling the tongue means that you have a heart that is attached to your tongue, and it's the heart that sins. And the heart sins both by speaking and by silence. Now James goes on to tell us that true religion cares for the weak. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Part of the doing that God wants for us is to trust Jesus to care for the weak. Now, we should certainly care for the widows and orphans, but we don't want to limit to that. We don't want to ignore the widowers and the sick and the insane and the confused. We want to share both the gospel and the basic necessities of life. Now, both the pastors of the Garden Church in Baltimore and the director of Helping Up Mission have told me that their greatest current need is not that people present the gospel to folks. They can handle that on their own. They're doing okay in that. But rather, they need people to help with practical things like getting social security cards and driver's license and passing their GED and life coaching. Joel Kurtz has told me that his greatest discipleship need is helping people with paper. Because he has these guys, you know, who have been drug dealers and they've been in and out of prison and they got no paper. They don't know where their driver's license is. They don't know where their social security card is. They don't know where their high school diploma is. And all of this stuff is required to get a job and to sign up for benefits and all of this other stuff. And what they need is folks to come along who are more mature and more godly and to help someone get paper. They need people to do math tutoring and to help with basic computer skills. And when I was talking to the director of Helping Up Mission, he said, you know, I really appreciate pastors, but you guys just want to come down and preach and then you're done. And what I need is someone to spend maybe an hour or two a day with someone. And essentially to help them reformulate their mind around the gospel by just talking to them carefully over and over again about different things and helping them to think through things. Now, when I've done street evangelism, I meet lots of people who've heard the gospel, but they're not doers who act. Now, part of the issue is that they may not truly believe the gospel, but part of the problem is that the churches have not been visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. And this includes driving folks to meet their probation officer and helping them get into drug treatment and assisting them in psychiatric care and obeying Paul's command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we must also notice that being a doer of the word is not only taking care of the poor and the needy, but it includes to keep oneself unstained from the world. There are sometimes, I think, that sort of moderate Christians do really, really good helping the poor, and conservative Christians do really, really good on the holiness thing. But what our passage says is that both are really, really important. We're both supposed to be helping the poor, and we're supposed to be holy. I want to bring home the strength of James' argument in this paragraph. He wants you to know that your religion is worthless under the following conditions. If you never work to bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. If you are never taking steps in giving or going to the poor and the weak, your religion is worthless. And if you are not struggling to keep yourself unstained from the world, your religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before the God the Father is this: to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, folks, we need to be striving to be holy. Not merely in a list of rules shared by the Mormons and the Muslims and the Baha'is and the Boy Scout and Putin's youth organization, NASHI. And I want you to know that they have all got great rules. And I want you to be my neighbor if you're following those rules. Pharisees make awesome neighbors. But Pharisees also go to hell. True holiness comes from receiving the meekness of the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. True holiness is responding to the Spirit of God within you in obedience to God's word. To keep oneself unstained from the world requires that we become servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become those who look into the law of God, and we see our own propensity of sin and the empowering work of the Spirit of God to give us the fruit of the Spirit, and we aim to please God. True holiness is merciful, is kind, and it is careful, because true holiness recognizes how many times God has forgiven us. When I think back to 1978, I can remember sins that I still struggle with now. And God has forgiven me over and over and over again. And this means that true holiness, putting away all filthiness, means that we are gentle and kind to others. And we are patient. Now we are also firm. And there are certainly times to be angry. But we are people who are responding to the word of God, and we are remembering what we look like in the mirror. And friends, when you hold the mirror of the perfect law and you see your natural self, it should not be an attractive picture. Yet at the same time, when you hold the perfect law of God up and you see yourself in Christ, you should be beautiful. And the work that we are doing is attempting to bring those two people together. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is aiming to please God through obeying God's word. And true holiness is a journey towards God. It is about meekly, carefully peeling off the layers of sin that encode us like layers of paint. When I was a kid, we tore up my parents' house. They had, I think, 24 layers of shingles on top of the house. And the roof still leaked. That's why they got rid of it. That's what our sin is like. Layer after layer after layer of garbage. And the job of a Christian is just to peel it away, and you peel away layer after layer, and there's more and more tar paper, and you finally get down to like two or three layers of shingles, of wood shingles, the split ones, and you start tearing them up, and you keep going and going until you get to heaven, and we are stripped completely and totally bare and clad only in the righteousness of Christ. That's what holiness is all about. Now, my fear as a pastor and having preached this sermon is that everybody is looking at their to-do list and you're not doing so great. And I want you to know that when I practiced my sermon with Kimberly, I felt so proud of myself for preaching so boldly that I forgot about my own sin. And that is not at all what's supposed to happen. Rather, what is supposed to happen is that we have to see ourselves in our sins with no pride. And then we have to see ourselves with Christ and in Christ and boast in the Lord and to find our doing empowered by the implanted word within us and not our own goodness. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. And the doing is remembering your own inability to obey God and trusting in Christ and the Spirit of God within you to save you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord God, we come to you now. We come to you in our filthiness and in our sin and our rampant wickedness, and yet we have hope because the implanted word is here. We pray, God, that your Spirit would do a great work with us, that we would cooperate with him, that we would walk with the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would be doers, but we would be doers of faith and not doers of the law. God, we pray that each and every person here would be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.